We begin to return to our seats. Thank you so much. We'll invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 as we continue in our journey through the great gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Beautiful passage, fascinating passage, a frustrating passage even, about Jesus' return to his hometown of Nazareth to preach there and what happened when he went home. Mark 6, 1 through 6. I will invite you to stand with me and honor the reading of God's word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. In 1850, Nathaniel Hawthorne, I like Nathaniel Hawthorne, by the way. Everyone in high school hates reading The Scarlet Letter. I think The Scarlet Letter is fantastic. I think it's one of the greatest books ever written. It's fantastic, I tell you. Anyway, Nathaniel Hawthorne in 1850 wrote his short story, The Great Stone Face. The inspiration of that short story, I have a picture of this here, is The Old Man of the Mountain. That's a picture from many years ago. The Old Man of the Mountain was, before it collapsed in the year 2003, on Mount Cannon, on Cannon Mountain in the White Mountains of New Hampshire. That's on the New Hampshire state seal. I'm just curious, how many of you have actually seen that before it collapsed, The Old Man of the Mountain? Yeah? A few of you? That's exciting. I never have. But Hawthorne saw it. You and Hawthorne, y'all saw it. And Hawthorne was inspired to write a little story, and he wrote a story called The Great Stone Face. He taught about a village, and this village was situated, as villages tend to be, valleys rather, between mountains. And in this valley, there was a little village, and people lived there, and it was a simple village. And the village there in the valley was just dominated by the great stone face on the mountain. It almost cast a kind of spiritual net over the valley. I mean, everyone was aware of this. When you would stare and look at the face of the old man of the mountain, you would become kind of transfixed because it looks wise. It looks like an elderly man who is staring out thoughtfully into the distance, and he is thinking about deep things and wise things. And Hawthorne says that in this valley, the people turned time and time again and stared at the great stone face. He said in the valley there was a little cottage, and in the cottage there lived a simple little boy and his mother, and the little boy's name was Ernest. And Ernest, like everyone there, was transfixed by the great stone face, but maybe even more so than others. He just was enthralled by it. He would sit in their little cottage, sit up front, and he and his mother would look up at the great stone face, Hawthorne says, and they would talk about it. And one day his mother said, "You know, if the prophecy comes true, one day you will get to see the human embodiment of the great stone face." Well, Ernest was intrigued. He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, there's a prophecy that goes all the way back to the Native Americans who said that one day someone who was born in this village, in this valley, will return. And when we look upon him, we will see and know that the great stone face and all of its wisdom and all of its spiritual power has now come among us." Well, he was enthralled by this. As he grew a little bit older, Ernest heard, to his great excitement and amazement, a rumor in the village that The embodiment of the great stone face was coming at last. It was a man who had been born there years before, and he had left and he had made a great, great fortune. His name was Gathergold, Hawthorne says, and he returned to the valley, and everyone lined up, and those who were able to get a glimpse of him as he was carried to his great mansion he had had built in preparation for his arrival looked and said, "Behold, the very visage of the great stone face. That's him. That's the great stone face, the old man on the mountain. He's come. He's come." And Ernest stared at him, and Hawthorne says he wanted to believe, but he just couldn't. He said, "It didn't look like him at all to Ernest." Well, Ernest kept quiet, and the man moved to the valley, and he turned out not to be a great man after all. He turned out to be stingy and miserly. He died there in that big mansion in the valley. Some years later, as Ernest had grown older, the rumor circulated again that the embodiment of the great stone face was coming. It was a great general, a great man of war. His name was Old Blood and Thunder, ironically. And he came, and everyone lined up, and as Old Blood and Thunder rode into the valley, everyone said, "Look, look, the great stone face, it's his. Look at his face. Look at the mountain." And Ernest looked, and once again, his countenance fell. He said, I just don't see it." And the man turned out not to be so great after all. Once more it happened. Old Stony Phiz, the great politician and statesman, returned to the valley where he had been born so many years before. And everyone gathered and said, "Here he comes. This is it. The prophecy is fulfilled." And Ernest, now an older man, stared at Old Stony Phiz and looked at him, and he just could not see it. It didn't look like the great old man on the mountain. Ernest grew old, and his own fame began to spread, Hawthorne said. He became a dispenser of kind of earthy wisdom. People came to him, even great learned men, even though Ernest was not learned, and they would sit at his feet in his little cottage where he'd grown up, and Ernest would talk to them about the things of the world. One day, a great poet who had been born there came, and he and Ernest took a walk, and Ernest was telling him how very sad he was that he had never seen the prophecy fulfilled. And as they talked, Ernest walked up onto a little mound there in the middle of the village, and Ernest began to talk to the villagers, and people began to come out of their houses. He began to share with them words, what Hawthorne calls the very words of life. And as he did so, the poet looked at Ernest's face and then looked at the mountain and looked back at Ernest and looked back at the mountain and said, "Behold, the great stone face, it's Ernest. It's Ernest. Ernest is the fulfillment of the prophecy." And the people all turned and could not believe that someone so very simple, so very common, could have been living in their midst all this time, the fulfillment of the prophecy. They had been looking outwards when they should have been looking inwards. And so they missed the great irony that the embodiment of wisdom was in their very midst. I think he was inspired by that mountain in New Hampshire. I think Hawthorne might have been inspired by Mark 6. When Jesus goes back to his hometown and he's known as just one of the guys from Nazareth, and he goes into the village and begins to teach, and suddenly the people are offended. Could it be that this boy born right here in this little town could actually be who he says he is? I want to talk to you this morning about seeing Jesus without really seeing him, about knowing him without really knowing him, about being so close to him that you miss him. It is a problem in the church among us religious people to be so close and yet so very, very far away. The first point I want to make is this. In this story, we see first the tragedy of allowing the mundane to eclipse the divine. The tragedy of allowing the mundane to eclipse the divine. Verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown. This is Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. So he goes back home. He's been out traveling. Much has happened if you've been here. The first five chapters of Mark has happened. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did he get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" These are Jesus' brothers. "And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. When verse 2 says that many who heard him were astonished, the Greek word for astonished literally means, quote, knocked out by what he said and had done. This was a scandal. Hometown boy leaves town, comes home, stands up, and all of a sudden he claims to be God with them. And they are not prepared for this. And their questions reveal that the reason, and one of the reasons they are not prepared for this, is because they knew Jesus and they knew his family, and he was so very, very ordinary. And God doesn't seem to just show up in the ordinary. Their minds had been conditioned by the rote repetitions of ordinary mundane life. You get up, you go to work, you have a little time with your family. You go to bed, you get up, you go to work, you have a little time with your family. You go to bed, you get up, you go to work, you have a little time with your family, you go to bed. That's how life works, isn't it? God doesn't tend to just walk into the midst of that, like on a Tuesday. You go to the synagogue because you're a good Jew. You go to the synagogue to hear the law read, and you think about it, and you think, I'll try to be a better person today. If I can just be a little bit better than yesterday, and if I can work a little bit harder, maybe somehow it all works out in my favor when I stand before the Lord God of Israel. And then one day you go to the synagogue, and who is that young man? He looks familiar. Looks like he's in his early 30s now. As is the custom in synagogues, they open it up to whoever wants to stand up, and he stands up, which seems a little odd because he hasn't been here in so long. We know his mom, Mary's here. His dad, they don't mention. Maybe he's passed away. Who knows? But he stands up, and he begins to teach and to preach, and there's something about his teaching that's so very odd and so very appealing and so very powerful and so very frightening and so very unexpected. And so you ask the kind of questions that you ask in a small town. Where has he been? Wait, isn't this Mary's boy? Isn't this the carpenter? Yeah, it's the carpenter. He went to school with my kids. Used to come over after school. They'd play baseball in the backyard. As a mean curveball, but I hadn't seen him since he's 10. These are people who grew up with Jesus. They know what all of us want to know, what happened in Jesus' youth. We'd all like to know that. We only get one or two little glimpses in the Gospels, not nearly enough for us. We'd like to know more what happened. Just think, these people were blessed to know. They knew everything. There were mothers who heard about Jesus there who had helped bandage up a knee when he fell and scraped his knee. There were people who had distant memories of their son bringing him home for lunch. Hey, this is Jesus, Mom. Would you mind if he had soup with us? Sure, why not give Jesus soup? After all, this is Nazareth, and in Nazareth you give people soup. And so Jesus would eat soup and he would visit, and now he shows up talking like this. As if somehow God has given him some sort of special insight. Part of the problem here, James Edwards points out, is that it was a common belief at the time that simple, normal people were born in normal places and great people were born in great places, and there was nothing great about Nazareth. You've got to understand this. I was tempted to ask a few of you, kind of off the record, name the Nazarethes, what's the plural of that? I don't know. Of Arkansas. But then I thought, well, I can't say them because someone will be from there. But right now you're whispering to each other. I mean, what's the Nazareth of Arkansas? Don't say it out loud. That place where if someone famous is going to come from Arkansas, they're not coming from there, of all places. In my hometown, it was outside my hometown, it was Pinewood, where the annual possum trot and the clogging festival happened. Moses. Just a painful memory. Nazareth, did you know? Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, is not mentioned in the Old Testament a single time. It's not mentioned in Josephus. It's not mentioned in rabbinic literature. It's not mentioned in the Mishnah. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. It's mentioned about a dozen times in the New Testament. Its first mention outside of the scriptures is by a man named Julius Africanus, 200 years after the birth of Christ. Even in the Bible, Nazareth is mocked. Remember in John chapter 1, listen to this. In John chapter 1, verse 43, on the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Listen, this is phenomenal. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I love it. He's not amazed that the Messiah has come. He's amazed that he would come from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of this place. But the questions they ask when they hear Jesus preach reveal that the main problem is he seems like he's putting on airs. And if you grew up in a small town, the one thing you know is don't go putting on airs, right? Don't act like you're better than us. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Left your town, came to the big city, and you go back to the family reunion, you got a little bit of an air about you, like somehow you're better because you've seen things, because after all, you're in Little Rock, and you got a great aunt who's 120 sitting there staring at you, and she pulls you over and says, "Boy, you ain't no better than anyone else here." Don't put on airs. Listen to their questions. Here are their questions. Tell me this isn't small town America. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? By the way, notice that he is called the son of Mary, which in first century Judaism, while not unheard of, to be called by your mother's name was extremely uncommon. It is generally assumed that that is a little bit of a nod to the old family scandal that's not talked about much anymore. Who exactly is his daddy? Why don't they mention Joseph? They don't mention Joseph because in a small town, old scandals die hard. And the scandal that had kind of hung around Jesus all these years was this. There was some sort of question about his birth. Some say this, some say that. Who knows? He's the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? All his family's still in the town. And by the way, we know from Mark earlier that the family thought he'd gone crazy. First of all, his family thinks he's lost his mind. Secondly, the town thinks he's lost his mind. You know why? Because stuff like that doesn't happen here. Stuff like this doesn't happen here. Do you think it's possible to miss the power of God because we are so drunk on the routine mundaneness of life? I think that happens in church. Where do you go to church? I go to Central Baptist. Get up, go to church. Some of us go to Sunday school, come into the sanctuary, sit in the same pew, listen to the same thing. We like the music. Music was good today. Wasn't the music good today? Music was really, really good. Preacher gets up and preach. What'd you think of the sermon? I don't know. He said that story 4 years ago because I wrote it in the margin of my Bible in April of 2012, and he doesn't know he knows it. And why don't these preachers, they get these stories out of a book? Why is he quoting Nathaniel Hawthorne? No one reads Nathaniel Hawthorne anymore. He's up there talking about a great stone face and scarlet letter. Why is he always talking about books? Didn't he do anything else? Yeah, he wouldn't look like he looked if he'd go out and quit reading books, start jogging around a little bit and this, that, and the other. And yeah, we just go to church. I mean, it's just kind of the same old thing. Go down to Chili's and we order the same old thing. We sit there and we talk about it because that's what we do, because that's what happens here. Can I suggest that if you rule out the possibility of seeing God, you will not see him? that the ordinariness of church even, who does he think he is? His sisters are here with us. Can you imagine one of those ladies? His sister and I went and saw the Magnificent Seven at the matinee last week, and he's showing up in the synagogue talking like this. They're just normal people. Can I remind you that one of the whole purposes of Jesus is to remind us that in Christ, the divine invades the normal. Hear me, there is no normal anymore because Christ is here, because Jesus has come. If we walk into church and all we want to do is work through the kind of subconscious routines that have kind of dug themselves like trenches in our own minds and hearts, we'll miss the fact that we could walk in today and God could show up. And God could show up and he could move and we could be changed and everything could be different. It would not have to be like it's always been. The ordinary invaded by the divine. There was a lady some years ago, her name was Bärbel Eckhardt. She was German. She lived in East Germany, communist East Germany. She had a real concern. I mean, one thing I think about with teenagers today, I stop and think, do they understand the significance of having seen stuff like the Berlin Wall come down? I mean, it's an amazing thing, you know, to think that there was a time not too long ago that there were people living on the east side of that wall, and they were without freedoms, and they lived this kind of life. And one of the things we forget about sometimes in these types of things is that there was a church, there were people, there were Christians in East Berlin, and they were cut off from the West. So one of the things that people like Bärbel Eckhardt did was she worked to establish underground channels so that the Christians in East Berlin could have communications with the Christians in the West, which was their lifeblood. I don't know if we've ever been in a church that was just cut off from the rest of the church, but there are Christians right now thinking, does anyone out there care about me? And this is what Bärbel Eckhardt did. Some years after the fall of the Berlin Wall, she was able to get her hands on the 3-foot thick file that the East German secret police had on her and her activities during this time. And she read it. And she said when she read the file that the secret police were keeping on her during this time of trying to foster relationships between the underground Christians in East Berlin and the above-ground Christians in the West, she was stunned to find that every secret prayer meeting she ever had and every secret meeting with pastors in East Berlin she ever had, and all of those meetings were all documented precisely. The secret police knew everything, almost. She said that on the front of the file, when she opened it, she saw the notes that had happened. It was one of the first meetings she had with a group of pastors in East Germany, and the report was talking about where they met, what time they met, et cetera, et cetera. That meeting was led by an East Berlin pastor named Ralph Hamburger. Ha! I just thought it was funny. Ralph Hamburger. And Ralph Hamburger was fielding questions, and the secret police had all of this. They had the questions. They had Hamburger's answers. And as the Christians of East Berlin were expressing their concerns, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to be able to worship? How will the church survive here? Mr. Hamburger kept responding with this sentence, "Don't worry. Der Herr will take care of that." Don't worry. Der Herr will take care of that. Herr in German has as common a meaning as Mr. or Sir, but it also means Lord. So what Pastor Hamburger was saying was, don't worry, der Herr, the Lord, will take care of it. Don't worry, der Herr, the Lord, will take care of it. And Bärbel Eckhardt said that written in the margins by the transcript of these statements in the writing of the East German secret police was this statement, quote, "Despite a great deal of effort and months of intensive investigations, we still do not know who der Herr is or where he lives." To be so close, yet to miss it. Because our minds are so conditioned, they were thinking only in terms of what was normal to the secret police. Conspirators and co-conspirators, where is this Der Herr? Where does Der Herr live? Where is he? They were talking about God. God was here and they could not see him. Church, hear me. It is possible to miss Jesus in the mundane. Secondly, it's also the tragedy of being so close yet so far away. Jesus in verse 4 said to them, a prophet is not without honor. He says this to them, his hometown. They're all sitting there. They're whispering, they're angry. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. The only place that hasn't received me is here, Nazareth. And you people of all people should know better. William Barclay pointed out, just think how blessed that little town was. I mean, archaeologists say there was only about 150 to 200 people living in Nazareth. It was a tiny, rocky hamlet in the middle of nowhere that no one went to. And Jesus was a carpenter there. The word carpenter in that time could mean someone that worked with wood. It also meant someone who worked with stone. It meant a handyman. I mean, Jesus almost certainly built shelves in some of these people's houses. Some of these people were criticizing Jesus while standing in doorways that he built or repaired. Some of these people might have been drinking out of cups that Jesus made for them. To be so close to Jesus, yet so far away. Hashtag Baptists. Never before has there been a group of people with such exposure to the gospel who so consistently missed the point of the gospel. We talk a brave talk, but do we even believe that God has come in Christ, that God is here? We are so close to the hymns and the preaching and the classes and the books and the studies and the conversations and all of this. But you know, it's possible to do all of that and completely miss Christ. Thomas Campbell was a great poet, and he was world famous in his prime. His father, though, had no eye or ear for poetry, didn't care anything about it. So when Thomas Campbell's first book came out, he mailed a copy to his dad. And it is said that his father unwrapped it and he held the book and he never opened it, but he just looked at the cover and he saw that his son's name was on the cover and the spine. It is said that he turned the book over and said, "Who would have thought that our little Tom could have made a book that looks like this?" He thought he had made the book, but he missed what was inside. To hold greatness and miss greatness because you're too close to see greatness. Do you know that if the word of God is true, Jesus Christ is among us right now, where two or three are gathered, right now, wanting to do precisely here what he did back there. But he cannot and will not if we will not open our hearts to receive him. The third final point is this: the tragedy of miracles missed because of faith abandoned. One of the strangest verses in the New Testament, by the way, my opinion. And he could do no mighty work there. The language doesn't actually even say he would do. It says he could do no mighty work there. I'll let you unpack that theologically, but to take it for what it says, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You know why? Because people who are really sick still dare to believe there might be help. But people who are comfortable in the routines of life, they don't have room for the scandalous idea that that guy may be God with us. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Watch this. Jesus marvels because of their unbelief, as if to say, what is wrong with y'all? I'm right here. The power of God, the presence of God, he who has seen me has seen God. I and the Father are one. He said, no, it couldn't be. And they missed it. That statement, he could do no mighty work there. I love what Craig Keener said. I think this is beautiful. The New Testament scholar Craig Keener said that the statement, he could do no mighty work there, quote, presumes a limitation not of his power but of his mission. To heal without morally directed faith would be to act like the pagan magicians of antiquity. He didn't come to perform tricks for the skeptical. He came to heal those who dared to believe. I have this feeling, this fear, what if Jesus visited our church? And what if it was written of us? He could do no mighty work there, and he marveled at our unbelief. Man, when I grew up, we used to take these evangelism classes and courses. I've done a lot of those things, and I've done faith evangelism and EE evangelism explosion, a bunch of those kinds of things. And in a lot of those things, you'll come across Revelation 3:20 as an evangelistic text. Revelation 3:20, you know this. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's always some terrible painting of this in some Christian bookstore of Jesus standing at a door knocking. Just wish all the Christian artists could be rounded up and shipped off to an island where they could paint Keats until they all died. Except that he stands there and he knocks. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And so we were taught, this is what you tell lost people, that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And if you'll repent and believe, the door of your heart will open and Jesus will come in and he will dine with you. Until it occurred to me that Revelation chapter 3 is Jesus speaking not to lost people, but to the church. That is not an evangelistic text. Now, the principle's evangelistic. I'm not saying it's wrong to use it, but I'm saying in context, Jesus is saying, listen, to us, the church, I'm knocking at the door. I'm knocking at the door. Why won't you let me in, church? Those are the letters to the seven churches. You know what you call that? That's terrifying. That Jesus is having to beg the church to open the door to let him in. He could do no mighty works there. He marveled at their unbelief. Listen, we have been gifted to live in a country where we have the freedom to openly assemble, to have the gospel proclaimed through preaching, through singing, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship. We are so close to it that some of us are slipping far away from it, I fear. The wonder of the gospel, the wonder and majesty of the scandal of the cross, that God would come and lay down his life to save us from our sins so that we might have life and live. Are you so close that you don't see him anymore? Has all of this church and block parties and all the stuff we do, which we do with good intentions, has it blinded you to Jesus? Behold, he stands at the door and knock. What if we dared to believe again that God could do here what God did there? And what if the mighty power of God fell? And lives were changed, and the kingdom was expanded, and the mission of the church, which is the mission of Christ, moves forward. Do not miss Jesus because of your religion. Do not miss Jesus because of your religion. Do not miss Jesus because of your religious devotion in the name of Jesus. Run to Jesus. Pray with me. Father, give us Christ. Forgive us, O God. Like the otherwise good people of Nazareth, we see without seeing and know without knowing and hear without hearing. We are so close and yet so very, very far. God, help us to return to our first love, the love of Christ, love for Christ. Lord, we never want as a church to do busy work and busy things. And yet it seems like we fall into that trap. It's so easy, Father, to be ruled by a calendar than by the Spirit. But God, give us our love back. May we dare to believe. Lord, give us the grace of faith. May we open our hearts again that here in the midst of the normal routine that you are here wanting to move, Lord, be with us. Draw us to thy holy self. In this time of invitation, would you work? We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. And here on this beautiful day, I just want to open this altar to you. You are welcome to come. If you're a member, if you're a visitor, you're welcome to come and just kneel on these steps. Can I just challenge us to cry out to the Lord together as a church and ask that he might revive us, that we might see him again as he is, that we might strip away the routine, the mundaneness, the tyranny of the, quote, ordinary and return to Christ. If you need to come this morning, you're welcome to come. Would you stand? Would you sing with me? Just step out and come. Step out right now and come. You can pray with me. Come to the altar. You're welcome to come.